this week's edition of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell, coming with you as we normally do on these podcasts to explore the and review the top 10 articles chosen by the Aquila Report readers as they read the Aquila Report last week. And as they did, analytics kept the track of how many read, and we have our top 10 that way, which will be come out on the newsletter on Tuesday, September 12th. So this is now Monday, the 11th of September, or now has become colloquial 9/11. And so, Paul, we have to at least give nod to that, 22 years ago, our country was under attack, and it had quite an impact, and it's affected, and the ripple effects on it have been amazing. But we think about the event that day itself and the families that lost loved ones, the ones who lost their lives through those attacks in New York and Pennsylvania, in the Pentagon. And we just remember how critical that day was on it. So we don't have time to explore our memory, but anyway, it's the 9/11, and life has moved on, but we want to remember the past to help us to inform the present day and the future as well.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, fundamentally changed our country, and we're in the midst of a lot of that, in the wake of all of that. And I think of the Patriot Act as one of the consequences.
Exactly. And also, every time I travel, because I travel so much, I think the way we have to be checked out and everything, the development of the TSA and so forth, it all a result of that. So it changed many things in our regular discourse in life and as a culture and as a country. Well, Paul, we are here to do these top 10. And so why don't you read the top 10 through 6, and I'll do 5 through 1, and then we'll start our discussion.
Okie dokie. So the number 10 last week, Tim Challies, this headline, book review, The Christian Manifesto. That was number 10. Number 9, Killing the Schoolmaster, written by T.M. Suffield. Number 8, Don't Blame Your Sins on Montana, Our Climate of Cost-Free Moral Preening. This is by John Stonestreet and Shane Morris. Number 7, we have Joseph Griffith writing, Our Children Now Creatures of the State. And number 6, Procreating Alone, written by Kevin Schmeising.
Okay, then number 5 by Tom Hervey, Reflections on Reformed Catholicity as Commonly Conceived. And then number 4 is Loneliness, Despair, and the Christian Countermeasure by Carl Truman. Number 3, Three Questions to Ask When Trying to Find a Good Church by Michael Kelly. Number 2, Politics, the Church, and Getting Our Story Straight by Kevin DeYoung. And then number 1, David C. Lockman, a tribute written by Frank J. Smith. And that's number 1. And so our readers were interested in reading about Dr. Lockman, who lived from 1939, and he was called home to glory in August 27 of this year. And he was not that well known, probably to a broad audience, but he was well known within a certain audience within our culture. As Frank Smith says in this tribute to him, that he was a gentleman in so many ways, polite, respectful, calm, quiet, peaceful, unflappable, and indeed gentle. At an early age, when he was 6 years old, he had been conquered by God's grace, and the resulting Christian character shone through for more than 7 decades. He also in this tribute says that David Lockman was also an eminent scholar. He earned a number of degrees in college, both for bachelor's, master of arts, his Master of Divinity, of Theology, and then a PhD from St. Andrews in Scotland. His dissertation was on the Merrill controversy and was published by Rutherford House, and he was one of the general editors of the Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology. So this was, in producing this, it said that one of the things that attracted, David Lockman did was to become an expert in older books have historic reference, especially in the Puritan era and forward. Another aspect, he says, of his scholarship was writing introduction, let's say, to various reprint editions of old books. Example include two works by James Durham and what he wrote there. And David became one of the key suppliers of rare Bibles to multiple prominent displays, private and public. In other words, he knew when he searched through old bookstores all over the world, especially in the UK and the US, he had an eye for picking out something that people thought was just an old throwaway book, and he saw its worth, and he played a significant role in giving sort of finding books as well as preserving them for other libraries. So in this tribute, then, he says, a gentleman and scholar, churchman and friend, he lived a full life, and he says, I will miss him. Sometimes reflecting on heaven, David would say that he didn't know exactly what it would be like, except that it would be far more wonderful than we could imagine. And indeed, that's the case. So this is a nice tribute, and our readers chose this number one, I think, one, because it was well written and it presented the life of a man that was lived fruitfully, even though it was quiet. It had impacts on us that many of us not even aware of, but his preserving of old literature that has helped scholarship to produce other thoughts and so forth were important. So it's good that there was that tribute to a quiet gentleman and scholar.
Yeah, it was a very, very good article, reflection on his life, and I certainly learned something that I didn't know. So,
yep, that's it. And I'm always impressed, readers. Remember, one of the things I always say is the Aquila Report readers are very discerning. And these top 10 articles really reflect that each week. I'm just impressed at how readers coalesce around these things, very cognitively aware of things. It's just amazing. So it's just wonderful, is what I'm saying. The next article by Kevin DeYoung, Politics, the Church, and Getting Our Story Straight. This is an article that he wrote to basically dealing with the whole question that we're constantly dealing with today is, you know, what's the relationship of the church to state, the kingdom of God, and so forth. So he says, in the last several years, we have seen a resurgence of interest among Christians in political theology. On a whole, I believe this has been a good thing intellectually, and I'm less certain it has been a good thing ecclesiastically. So he's making a distinction between what we study in the academy, perhaps, and then what happens in the life of the church. And so he says, the statements that he did in giving all the accolades is about political theology, which supplants the centrality of the church. This can often be by deliberate conviction, the political theology calls for, but it can also happen by the sheer weight of interest in politics. The issue isn't merely idolatry, that is, you are more concerned about politics. The bigger issues when Christians and pastors, worst of all, make the church intellectually, affectionately, and teleologically subservient to the world of politics, the nation states, instead of the other way around. So what Kevin DeYoung is addressing here is that what is the relationship of, and especially coming down to what we are praying for in the second petition in the Lord's Prayer. And he uses this to springboard into discussing this matter. So just bear with me on this thing just for a moment. He says, let me at this concerned roundabout way by highlighting a great section from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191. Question 191 asks, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And it's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading because it sets the boundaries and the parameters and where Kevin is going. In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by civil magistrates, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here, hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So in that long quote there, he just, Kevin Dean pulls out at least three things and just briefly saying, putting this out, answering the question of what is the focus for us in ecclesiastically, that is in the church. The catechism acknowledges Thy Kingdom Come to be about sin, salvation, and the church. The Westminster Divines do not understand the petition to be about general human flourishing or about national renewal. The focus of the prayer is on the propagation of the gospel, the conversion of the lost, the health of the church, the destruction of the devil, and the renovation of our hearts. The second is the catechism is not unconcerned about the political realm. The middle of the answer expresses a hope the church will be, quote, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. The church never operates in a culture or societal vacuum. The church's work is made more difficult when the civil magistrates do not allow to be established and to minister unmolested. That's what is meant by countenanced. As for the verb maintained, likely implies the support of the church through the system of parish taxation, which was, of course, operating during that time in England. It's still today. It's the Church of England is a state church and overseen by and a part of the government, so forth. I don't believe the system is necessary or in a much larger and more pluralistic society, wise or feasible. But he says, I affirm the theological instincts of evidenced in the adopting act of 1729, where American Presbyterians distanced themselves from the civil magistrates' involvement in the church. But he says, at the same time, I do want the civil magistrate to maintain the rule of law and the free exercise of religion so the church can indeed flourish. Then he says, third, even with a view the church and state is more 17th century than 18th century or 21st century for that matter, the catechism's prayer is still explicitly ecclesial, that is focused on the church. Theologians have often talked about the kingdom in three different ways, and he mentions those. I won't read those at this point, but he says, look at now the kingdom of power and the last line of the catechism's answer. We pray that Christ would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Notice the ecclesial logic. These ends have to do with the proclamation of the gospel, the saving of the lost, and the edification of saints. In other words, Christ rules over all things for the good of the church. The kingdom of power is subservient in purpose to the kingdom of grace, giving way to the kingdom of glory, not the other way around. So in this, he's saying that the larger catechism and the view of the divines in Westminster Assembly, when they wrote the confession, the larger and the shorter catechisms, that the focus here was in the Lord's Prayer was focused on the church. So to be sure, we're still to be light and dark in a decaying world, but the prayer of the Westminster Divines would have us pray to God to so rule over the world for the sake of the church. And then, of course, in that sense, for the sake of the gospel, that it would be spread abroad and be edifying to the life of the saints who are already a member of the church. So just a very helpful putting this concept of when we pray thy kingdom come, what is it that we're referring to? How does it apply to our ordinary life? And finding a good exposition, explanation, then exposition from the larger catechism is very helpful as to what is the church's business, what is God doing in and through the church in not only in our generation, but what has he been doing through all of history. So, Paul, I really think this is a helpful way of understanding the way the gospel is to be understood.
I mean, excuse me, no doubt. Yeah, I appreciate him highlighting this this larger catechism here. And I think it certainly, I know the phrase Christian nationalism was not mentioned in this article, and I probably think that, you know, was intentional. But this piece, I think, kind of fits in with the larger discussion that's going on right now, you know, of people trying to debate mm-hmm. about, you know, ecclesiastical authority, the civil magistrate, and how all of that looks, how all of that works, how's it looked historically, and that sort of thing. So I think this article is helpful in kind of having, okay, well, here's another perspective. Let's look at what this particular catechism says and what it doesn't say. And so, yeah, in that regard, I find it an interesting article for sure.
Right. Well, it's helpful, and here's where I put in my spiel that I normally say almost every week. There are certain articles that really, first of all, I think because of the chosen by the readers, they're all top 10, top notch. But there's some that really sort of reach out and say, this is what you need to explore further, discuss for your small group, your Bible study, your Sunday school class, or just interacting with some close friends. So this is one time when you want to think about forwarding the list when you receive it tomorrow. Just click forward and it'll go there. It's the articles are hyperlinked. And so if someone just has to click on it, they open up. So this is one of those that demands calls for more discussion to really clearly understand it. Okay, number three is by Michael Kelly. Three questions to ask when trying to find a good church. So this one is a very, I think, practical one in which as people move from place to place, at least before COVID, I'm not sure what the latest statistics would be. It was normally understood that in any given year, about one third of the population would make a move, whether it was across the street, across town, or across country. And so, you know, people would be looking for church. Maybe they're even looking without the move. So what should you use? Well, there probably a list could be probably make 10 to 20 things, but he chooses three here just for our exploration. He says, can I be protected here? The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachings, for even in those early days of the church, there were offshoots of Christianity that were growing. In fact, much of the New Testament writing was aimed at keeping the doctrine of the church pure. So he refers to a couple of quotes from the scripture. So can I be protected? Can I grow? One of the reasons why we would commit ourselves to a local church is so that the faith community can help us grow in our faith. And that's a helpful criteria. And number three, can I serve here? Even though we should ask whether a particular church can help us grow, we must also be careful not to take a consumerist mentality to the church. We must remember that we aren't only meant to receive from the church, we're also meant to give. So three things. I'm sure that our readers will probably think of some others that they might want to ask, but at least you have three here that can be a challenge to us. And Paul, since you're really a part of a new church plant there in Jonesboro, you might think about how do we maybe help folks who are looking for a church that you can be at least these three things, that they'll be protected, they can grow, they can serve.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Three questions to ask when trying to find a good church. This is a very, very helpful in these days. And, you know, what's interesting is there's a lot of I was talking about this the other day. There are a lot of people that are really receptive, you know, to ordinary means of grace at this point right now, just because because it's not flashy, it's not really what every other church, just generally speaking, has, you know, or is engaging in. And so it's really refreshing and honestly just relaxing, it for lack of a better word, you know, to rest in mm-hmm. in that, and to rest in the preaching of the gospel, and the Lord's going to draw who he's going to draw. And
notice that Paul on this, that you know, that it's the what's there not there is you know, whether they like the way the guy, the pastor's preaching or the liturgy or
right.
anything like that. I know that they come into the mix, of course. But here you're searching for a church. What is it that's essential? And Mike Kelly picks out these three among others that could have been chosen along the way. So we just need to be aware, you know, of that. Okay, well, I think the next one also comes into this. This is number four by Carl Truman, the loneliness, despair, and the Christian countermeasure. The subject heading in this article is government cannot cure an epidemic of alienation, but the church can. By alienation, he means that people feel like they're distant from culture and definitely from the church. He also used the word loneliness quite a bit in this article. It's prompted on the Carl Truman's part in a recent article that he read from The Atlantic of Hillary Clinton now blames the widespread problem of loneliness in America for her failure at the polls. So she explains why, because people are lonely, this has an effect. Carl Truman picks up and discusses that issue. It says, and he goes on to say, nevertheless, in highlighting loneliness, she may be excusing rather than explaining her loss, but she is still touching on something of importance. And I agree that in that sense, where just my feel, a sense of evaluation of what's happening, is that loneliness is a real problem. There's separation. And there's another article coming up that is going to explore it from a different angle. So it's interesting how these articles begin to sort of bunch up together on these things. So he says, all evidence, he goes on to say in the same paragraph where she may have touched on something, all the evidence does suggest that America, and perhaps the West in general, is moving into an era when loneliness and isolation might well be the norm for more and more people. Some of this results from the media lies, though not the kind of media lies that Mrs. Clinton typically focuses on. The promotion, for example, of the untrammeled recreational sexual promiscuity might well prove fine for young, but it bodes ill for the future. There's an obvious reason why newspapers such as New York Times never seem to interview 80-year-old swingers. You know, they tend to be old, alone, and rather pathetic, and so forth. But perhaps loneliness does have political implications, but the solution to it is not ultimately a political one, because what is presented in the Atlantic article by Mrs. Clinton is a political solution, a government solution. You know, here's what we can do as government to break the pattern of loneliness. There is an irony to the latter part of Clinton's article, where she presents government policies as the answer and offers the COVID pandemic as a case in point. Apparently, it initially brought people together until evil cabal of right-wingers served to undo everything. Now, we don't want to get lost in that political thing, because what Carl Truman is really basing on is, if loneliness really is an issue, the tendency is for folks to jump on the bandwagon and say, what can government do? What can we do societally to handle this? Well, here is how he basically ends up. He says, I can be lonely in a crowded room where nobody looks into my eyes and sees me as a person. No law can solve that problem for me. That loneliness can only be eliminated when another person looks at me and speaks to me as somebody worthy of acknowledgement as a person and not as a thing. But to repeat, the latter scenario cannot be legislated or enforced. For it is true, for it to be true personal interaction, it has to be freely done. No government can require such because no government can police the heart. And I think that that last part there is important. We're talking about heart issues, internal issues that are also tied to relationships. And government can give occasion for an occasion, but they cannot mandate what the heart is doing. And then he concludes, this is where the church has a key role to play. The church is a place where people should treat each other as people, not as things, where they freely give of themselves to others because they know that Christ has freely given himself and grace to them. As the church is increasingly marginalized in America, she will become a stronger community. But the danger of marginalized strong communities is that they become insular and protective. The church must not do that. She must be the community that loves its own and welcomes the stranger, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. What a time of opportunity she has, with so many in our disconnected world wanting others to treat them as human beings worthy of love. Hillary Clinton has put her finger on a key problem, but she has no real answer beyond reasserting the kind of political discourse that has helped foster our current fragmentation. But the church has an answer, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for each other. And I think that that is the point here. So it's not so much talking about Clinton and the government. It's really saying, if the issue is properly diagnosed, what are the right remedies, one of which is not government, which cannot deal with the heart, but it's definitely something that has been given to the church and the way it treats people as an extension of the gospel. So, Paul, I really think this is deals with that thing. Go where you can be protected and you can be loved and you can also serve in the life of the church.
I completely agree. I also think it is worth pointing out the irony here of Hillary Clinton, you know, pinpointing this problem of loneliness when, you know, her and her party of a globalist, you know, pagan elites have essentially prescribed life choices, you know, to the masses that leave them alone and unloved and, you know, feeling lonely. We're talking about, I'd have to bring this up, I'm sorry, but I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that, you know, when Hillary Clinton, essentially all of, you know, her public policies are specifically against every single one of the Ten Commandments, contradicts every single one of them as a matter of public policy, then we should not be surprised that when we go, you know, and we essentially worship ourselves and don't love our neighbors, which is what essentially happens when you break the Ten Commandments, that you're left alone because, you know, that's just normally what's going to happen, theologically speaking, when you don't worship God and you end up worshiping yourself or the creature instead of the creator. And so it is incredibly, I think, ironic that, you know, she's saying that people were, you know, people are alone. Well, they're alone because, you know, we're encouraging a secular society based on a phony neutrality that gives us this rotten fruit of secularism and it essentially is suicidal, you know, it really is. So that's all, that's my two cents.
Well, no, I think you put your finger on something. That's the reason I'm saying that the world can analyze and come up with a problem. So, I mean, remember Hillary Clinton also wrote It Takes a Village. And by that, she meant that it's not so much the parenting in the home, which is a couple of other articles that are coming up are going to be dealing with here as well, is that it's always, what can the society do? What can government do? Because we're the village. So the village is basically the school can become locus parentis, that is, in the place of parents. The government can take care of the woman who has a child out of wedlock or doesn't have a man in the home, and it becomes the surrogate father. And that's our job as the government, to find all these issues and come in with our solutions to it. And what Carl Truman is reflecting on here is no, it's not going to happen that way, because none of those programs, as helpful they may be if I'm needing help with the rent and buy food and so forth, they don't solve the issues of the heart. And that's not the task that was given to government. That's the task given to the church, to the believers gathered together to care. So we'll see this coming along here just in a minute further. So you're touching on what you did really shows, just adds more concrete data to that. Okay, number five from our friend Tom Hervey, Reflections on Reformed Catholicity as commonly conceived. Given that many evangelicals are not only ignorant of Catholicity, but actually take offense at it, convincing them that this concept is a real tribute to the church is best approached by establishing its scriptural validity. So in this article on Reflections on Reformed Catholicity as Commonly Conceived, Tom Hervey is seeking to put it in context. So it's sort of a broad definition and an explanation of this word. He says, you know, you put the word Catholic in there. Of course, we immediately think of Reformed Catholic. And so he's not talking about it. He's talking about the word in its original sense of universality. The church is universal in its intent. So what does it mean to reflect on this? Because some articles that have been written in other places. So here in this article, he starts, but the disagreement itself is part of a larger debate about Catholicity does highlight the problem with the doctrine as it is often presented. Then he says, here's the definition. By Catholicity, I mean the attribute of the church by which it is not limited to any one nation, class, or era, but is present wherever and whenever there is the true faith, and bonds of the Spirit. It's a spiritual unity diffused through space and time. Wherever there is true Christ-embracing faith, there is the church itself. Catholicity is not a visible or formal unity as such, where you would have the ecumenical movement, let's come together formally and in one denomination and so forth. He's saying, no, it is not visible or formal unity as such, but unity in the Spirit and in the truth as he has revealed the word, sacraments, fellowship, charity, and works. So with that definition that the attribute of Catholicity is based more on the content of truth, then he begins to, you know, to show how other understandings of the term and how we are come together are lacking. So he starts out, for instance, the problem is not the concept as such, but with how it is discussed. Okay, one, Catholicity wants a better scriptural defense, wants for a better scriptural defense. In other words, let's make sure that we're understanding the term from scripture first and be able to explain it. Let's make sure we are doing the exegesis, the study behind it as well. So the even appeals to historical issues needs to be explained more, he also argues in this article. And he says the second problem is with Catholicity is that its typical form seems unlikely to win the people of Rome to the opposite side, because he's thinking, again, the people put the word Rome in front of Catholic, and so they think of a particular institutional church. So in this article, which, like I said, is very involved, so you're going to have to really read it carefully to understand it. It comes down to this. This brings me to the final difficulty with many present conceptions of Catholicity, which is that they do not seem to have a good explanation for apostasy in the church, and especially take no notice of the great apostasy or the rebellion in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that many believe finds at least partial fulfillment in Rome's corruptions. Instead, some of our retrievers and promoters of Catholicity get carried away in their enthusiasm and greatly exaggerate the beneficence of various historical figures. And he gives some examples of that. So it comes down to just saying, let's make sure we understand the word Catholicity as being that which gathers the church through the ages with the same truths that bind us together so that we know what the task is that Christ left the church here to do until he comes again. And so plow through it. The fact that it's number five on our list this week indicates that there was enough readers that said, this is intriguing and it's stirring and I need to reflect on it some more.
I'm glad that you said plow through it. I mean, you know, this is one of those, I don't know, it's a nuanced topic that I just really had never thought about. So it is definitely something that, you know, needs to be mulled over. So.
And I think that another thing about Tom Hervey's thing here about Catholicity is that our tendency is that we become isolated in our individual church, whether we're an independent church, part of a denomination, and we don't really see that corporate spiritual unity of the truth of the church. So as I like to say, as the sun runs its course from east to west every Lord's Day, that beginning with the where you have your first worship service, wherever that may be in the world, through the whole of the 24 hours as it goes the whole day, that the when the people are being the meeting in whatever kind of building, it could be a grand cathedral, it could be a thatched hut, it could be out in the fields because of persecution, or in a quietly speaking in an apartment because they can't make too much noise, even in their excitement and desire to honor the Lord. But there, the name of Christ is lifted up. The truth of Scripture is being taught, believed, and taught. The practice of the Christian community and fellowship is taking place. Those things are what glues everyone together because their commonality is there in Christ. And they're acting out and doing those ordinary means of grace that you mentioned a moment ago. And so there's your Catholicity. So it's not tied just to one organizational body, and it's not tied to, let's say, an ecumenical organized body. If they come together on the basis of truth, that's fine. But the real focus is on true unity of the church, visible and invisible, gathered together under Christ's authority of his word and in the fellowship of the saints. So I think that basically what we're focusing on, and some, if we don't state it correctly, it could become a real problem. So, okay, well, let's move on then to number six. And here's another of these articles that goes along with this loneliness issue, or how we can divide ourselves in the country, and not only in our country, but anywhere in the world. And it's an intriguing title, Paul. Procreating Alone, and it's by Kevin Schmiesing, and it says, if sexual attraction is one powerful force that God built into the world to counteract the individual's inclination to self-absorption, then the combination of technological and cultural assaults on this urge doesn't threaten only the formation of families, the basic unit of society, it also threatens something of even more fundamental, that's more fundamental, the nature of the person as a social being. Now that's a mouthful, but that's where we are. Why would we have even the question of isolation and loneliness? Well, it's because God made us relational from the very beginning. Created Adam and Eve. Remember God, the first pronouncing of something that wasn't good as part of the created order, was when God looked and he only had created Adam. He was by himself. Since Adam was made in the image of God, God had that divine in breathing into Adam in Genesis 2:7. And so he, at that point, received, was made in the image of God. Well, God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there, that means he's a relational God within himself. So if God never created anything, God was never alone because there was the inner Trinitarian love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When God chose to create, then his character and that part of being a triune God was also placed into the fabric of the universe, and including the pinnacle of that creation, which was human life. So when Adam was created, and the divine in breathing took place, and God puts him in the garden to take care of it, and he even names the animals. So here he is busy taking care of things. Then God observes, wait a minute, the man is alone. That isn't good. Why isn't it good? Because he's not able to reflect the fact that we made him in our image, which means relationships are part of it. And so he takes care of that by creating the woman who comes alongside of and is like him. And she too is made in the image of God. So there's your foundation, the foundational block for all of culture. So the family is the first government, the first economic system, the first school, the first church. You know, it's the first of everything. And it's the ground on which everything's done. So here in this article, it takes it from a more, you know, ethical and scientific approach. Civilization is before all the will to live in common. A man is uncivilized, barbarian in the degree to which he does not take others into account. So that's just a quote from someone else. So in this article by Shmi Singh, Robert Putnam's sociological study, Bowling Alone, provoked an avalanche of reflection and debate on the importance and fragility of social capital. Even while many have questioned various theoretical and statistical elements of Putnam's work, commentators still look to it as a lodestar in the effort to understand, document, and to the extent necessary, challenge certain trends in the contemporary American culture. To many observers, the situation has continually worsened. Digital streaming, remote work, online education, and the proliferation of delivery services intensified the isolation that Putnam predicted. So he wrote his book in 2000. He says, we are not only bowling alone, we are watching alone, learning alone, eating alone, and the pandemic only aggravated the, quote, loneliness epidemic that the U.S. Surgeon General predicted back in 2017. And notice he calls it an epidemic, and maybe that's also one of the things that was raised, you know, in Carl Truman's article. So one deep human urge presses against these tendencies. Throughout history, the centripetal force of sexual attraction has induced people to form bonds, sometimes brief, often lasting. To satisfy our physical and emotional desires, we must come together. The socially interactive character of sexual union is reflected in the archaic terminology that has mostly fallen out of use, such as intercourse, commerce, and congress. Merriam-Webster still offers, under the first definition of that third term, congress, the act of coming together and meeting. That's one. Number two, coitus, the instinctive coming together in the natural foundation on which the church built the sacrament of marriage. And of course, I wouldn't use the word sacrament there, but the author does. And at the beginning of his treatise on the good marriage, St. Augustine wrote that the first natural bond of human society is man and wife. So starting with that premise, then he just shows how in culture, we are procreating alone, because it gets into the whole idea of artificial insemination, where you can, instead of getting to know someone, you can go, if you're a woman, buy a sperm frozen, or a man, you could go get an egg and have and freeze, and it's frozen, and out of that produce a child. Now, interesting that you would want to reproduce in the context, even in that way, because that requires interaction, to be sure. But at the end, he ends up here, given the rapidity with which sexual norms have changed and the seemingly endless capacity for innovation in this area, it's hazardous to suggest that any development, however shocking, is the nadir in history of human relations. But surely the emergence of the practice of sologamy, that is marrying oneself, so like monogamy and polygamy, is a low watermark. While reproduction seems not to be directly implicated in this trend, it does offer an extreme example of the broader social abandonment of the hard work of crossing the line of sexual difference to meet the other. The decline of social capital has manifold dimensions, and its nature and treatment will keep social commentators busy for some time. Recent alarms about the decline of trust across our society are one indication of the harmful fallout. But it is one thing to underline the deplorable social effects of declining rates of participation in politics, fraternal organizations, and religious communities, and another to notice that the most elemental bit of social capital, one's personal capacity to relate to another, might be eroding. So sexual attraction is one powerful force that God built into the world to counteract the individual's inclination to self-absorption. Then the combination of technological and cultural assaults on this urge doesn't threaten only the formation of families, the basic unit of society. It also threatens something even more foundational, the nature of the person as a social being. That's a mouthful, Paul, but that explains, I mean, it's another way of explaining that it is not good for the man, the woman, or any person to be alone, because God didn't create us to be alone.
You're exactly right. And this really does give, going back to the Carl Truman article, it really does show you the opportunity that the church has, because, you know, when I'm in church or, you know, outside of church, immediately after church, fellowshipping, you know, doing, just being around fellow believers, this community that is absent in so many areas of life today is thriving. And that's certainly should, be a light to a lost and dying world. And it really is. The more we go down this path, the contrast between the church and a secular society is just going to become even more and more stark. And in that, there's going to be a great opportunity. So,
well, it also that you've raised a good point. I just want to spin that before we go to the next article is the way you said it reminded me then that because Christians, we need to see the scripture structured this way, that the opposition is not just the culture, which we have to deal with, and a lot of transformation is taking place, but it is ultimately a spiritual warfare, because Satan is doing everything he can to squash, to thwart God's design, and anything he can do to pervert it, to change it, to loosen it, to kill it if he could, is what he intends to do. And we just don't realize it because we get so fixated maybe on the political thing, as we'll see here in this next article, that we forget the deeper issue behind it, that there is behind it these forces of darkness. And that takes us back to Kevin DeYoung's article, mm-hmm. that the church stands with the truth and stands in on the truth, proclaims the truth, and it then helps it, first of all, its own members to understand this, so that as the gospel goes forward, others can be encouraged, and even if nothing else, by common grace, get, you know, still live within the sense of community. But Satan's going to do everything can to distort, to keep us isolated in loneliness, and therefore he says, no, it is good for a man, woman to be alone, period.
Well, and to that point, if you click out of the so the AquilaReport.com, you know, if you go to the full article, the hyperlink on this one, you go to the website, thepublicdiscourse.com. That's where it redirects, and the photograph that's, you know, gives context to the story that's attached to it is actually an egg being fertilized with a syringe. It's kind of an artificial, and it's, you talk about irony, you know, that, you know, this type of technology, it really fits in well with this article. When you see this image and you read and it's like, wow, you wouldn't think that we would be alone. I mean, we can create, you know, we can create in a lab, and yet people are still alone.
That's right. And one other implication of that, I don't want to keep stirring it, but it's so important because you're right. That photograph, when I first saw it, that's what I saw. But here's the point. That even though you're alone and you're using technology to create new life, it's because you are alone. And there's that urge, the desire to make life, new life. You're just not doing it in the way God intended that of that working to have that relationship, just as there is within the doctrine, the Trinity. So man and woman coming together in that sense of familial community where they produce children. And but they're face to face in the process of doing that. And it's not something detached on the other side. So anyway, a lot of things to think about on that one. And now we come to number seven. Are children now creatures of the state? And this really is an extension. See, Paul, these dots start connecting here. Are children now creatures of the state? A diverse coalition of parents fight against LGBT indoctrination of their children. This is by Joseph Griffith. And in this is that he starts out sort of with the standard joke line, but he says this is not a joke. Muslim, Catholic, and Ukrainian Orthodox parents walk into the court. He said, no, this is not a setup for a joke. It happened 2 weeks ago when the U.S. District Court for the District of Maryland heard oral arguments in a case involving parental rights and a controversial curriculum on sexuality and gender identity. In this particular case, the court is considering whether religious parents have the right to be notified and opt their children out of mandatory LGBTQ+ story hour in a public elementary school. The case would significantly affect the ability of parents to follow the biblical commands to train up their children in the way they should go, Proverbs 22:6. Though from a variety of religious backgrounds, coming from Islam, Catholicism, and Ukrainian Orthodoxy, the parents in this case share the belief that biological sex is, quote, a given, God-given, immutable reality, and that sexuality between a man and woman within marriage is a gift from God. And they also share belief that they have a sacred obligation to teach their children their respective faiths, including religiously grounded sexual ethics. So what the saying is, the school board has usually allowed an opt-out ability in things that parents would take offense or saying they believe they should be teaching their children these things. And at the beginning of the year, though, the Montgomery County Public Schools introduced 6 LGBTQ+ inclusive books to their story hours, but promised that the reading would be optional and scheduled only after families were notified. All that changed, though, on March 23, when the school board abruptly announced that the story hours were now mandatory and opt-out would not be tolerated. The school board's new policy is unsound on virtually every level, the author says, Joseph Griffith. And so these parents took the school board to court. So the arguments are laid out here by the author. And then he says, in court, these Muslim, Catholic, and Ukrainian Orthodox parents were not attempting to dictate what should be taught in public schools or establish some sort of theocracy. And despite being compared to white supremacists or xenophobes by a school board member, they believed and teach their children that everyone is worthy of love and respect because everyone has equal dignity before God. All they are asking for is the right to guide the education of their own children on questions relating to the complex and enormously consequential issue of sexuality and gender identity, especially at such a young, highly impressionable age. So is the child a mere creature of the state? He says, let's pray that the district court says, no, that's not the case. So there it is again, Paul, another application of an implication of how the trends are moving from the responsibility of the parents being the rock bed institutional foundational organization from which everything else springs, then to the church also being a corporate body. Now the state saying, you're lonely, we'll take care of you.
Well, and this is, you know, I mean, to me, this is where the choice becomes, very clear. And I guess the choice being, I mean, is this what we have to accept? Just in terms of, you know, the allegations of a theocracy, you know, well, we're not trying to do a theocracy. We just want our kids to be you know, exempt from, you know, the drag time story hour or whatever. And the school lets them do it for a little while. And the school comes back and says, no, this is our religion. And you, it's no longer optional. It's mandatory. And so it really just highlights, look, it's going to be one religion or another religion. And it really, those are really at this point, because they've gone so far down this slippery slope of depravity and people are just getting sicker and sicker and sicker, you know, very much like Romans 1. You know, this is why people are having the debate about, and really it's as simple as, you know what, if you're a magistrate and you are a Christian, be a Christian magistrate and, you know, and use the power that you have to not get in the way of the mission of the church, which right now, you know, the magistrate is essentially doing, generally speaking, now in other pockets across the country, the opposite of is happening in the stories. But in a lot of ways, the magistrate is essentially, you know, putting children on a path to hell. And and that's why people are saying no more. No, we're going to rethink this. We're going to rethink this myth of neutrality, because neutrality is really actually not a myth. You're really promoting this godlessness or promoting righteousness. You know, which one is it? So,
yeah, exactly. Okay, number eight, from Breakpoint: don't blame your sins on Montana, our climate of, quote, cost-free moral preening, close quote. This is by John Stonestreet and Shane Morris. It comes out of the most recent controversy dragged before judges, whether the state of Montana could be held responsible for climate change. Early this month, Montana District Court Judge Kathy Seeley ruled that the state's failure to take climate change into account when greenlighting new oil and coal projects was unconstitutional. The plaintiffs were a group of young people called Our Children's Trust. They sued the state over fossil fuel production, claiming that Montana violated a section of its constitution that guarantees citizens the right to a clean and healthful environment. So climate activists have hailed the decision as significant victory and a model for the nation, but have not been clear on what exactly has been accomplished. As the New York Times put it, unless a higher court overturns the ruling, Montana must now, quote, consider climate change when deciding whether to approve or renew fossil fuel projects. That's all they must consider. Well, our theme here of this article is how did this come about? Basically, it says that the answering the questions above requires speculation, people's motives, but all of it certainly looks as if it's a primary goal of so much climate activism isn't to cool the planet, but to display superior virtue. At heart, it is not a different. It's not so different than the Pharisee from Jesus' parable who'd loudly thank God that he was not like the other men. It is true they have a responsibility to leave our children a healthy planet, but the work required to do that won't be done in the courtroom of a sparsely populated state or by bicycle photo ops. It will take place in the workshops and imaginations of engineers who come up with better and cleaner energy sources. It will take place in legislatures that have the will and the ability to lift restrictions on existing alternatives like nuclear energy. It will take place when those who say they care about the planet stop trying to locate the problem with someone else out there, usually in red flyover states, and start recognizing their personal responsibility for both the problem and the solutions. Most of all, and here's where the move beyond the climate change debate, we need to recognize how unhealthy our addiction is to the cost-free moral preening. It's a habit of the heart of so much we fight for, from mommy blogs and those annoying we believe in yard signs to pandemic posturing and presidential elections. The constant need to be better than, quote, those people, and to be seen being better betrays a deep spiritual anxiety that no amount of political posturing can cure. So if you're making law by moral preening or cost-free moral preening, it can have unintended consequences that are not healthy. And so here, recruiting 16 children to presume to have standing to sue the state, they're the ones who were brought forward to say this is right, that their future is being compromised by whatever rules and laws that Montana had was planning to operate on. And you know, the issues there were not really healthy. So moral preening goes on. We love to extol virtues, but we may not understand all the consequences of the fallout, unintended consequences, Paul, that come up with things like this.
I mean, I just have to point out, I mean, it's, you know, it's obviously it's, we want to be good stewards and everything else, but the whole climate change issue, the most of the solutions, this is, again, it's, you can't, the politics is avoid, you can't really avoid it because, you know, we can't really agree on what the solutions are. And the so-called problem that everybody's, you know, worried about, you know, climate change, they're, all of their answers seem to be, you know, relegating, basically creating a new surf class, and their answers to these problems seem to be Marxism or communism or something like that. That seems to be, that's always the solution, is more power to, you know, a centralized group of elites. So I just have to point that out.
Yep. Okay. Number nine is entitled Killing the Schoolmaster, and that's taken from a quote that we'll see in just a moment by, let's see, who is that? Okay. Schofield, TM. Yeah. Okay. And then it's, so it says here in this article, it says, one, as a trend and forces made him, scroller has moved here. As a trend and forces which made him declare that God was dead accelerated, we have systematically done the same to each authority figure we encountered in diminishing scales of authority, like repeatedly smashing Russian dolls until they're all gone. To have autonomy, we have to not only kill God, but we must also murder authority figures that we find. But we, after we subsume Nietzsche's will to power, Nietzsche's will to power, it's inevitable to climb up a hill of skulls. So he's saying that all this sort of dire background, he says the backdrop here, is that has created the phenomenon that we name and inhabit expressive individualism. The problem with community that persists in our societies, well documented to this point, exists for the manner of structural reasons, and it can be difficult to tell the cart from the horse. However, we arrived, we find ourselves in a place where we place community over selves. I decry it, and yet I do it, a product of the social imagery which I live and breathe and have in my being. It is difficult not to view the world through the prism of identity and self, and the sense of self. So if you see reality, we'll need teachers, and we'll kill, and we've killed them all. Thank the Lord, he is the God of resurrection. So the issue is, if we kill those who are teaching us, the schoolmaster, those who have reflected, so we're standing on the shoulder of those who've gone before, kind of thing, then we have to reinvent everything and start fresh. And so we become the new schoolmaster. So it becomes a revolving door. So not so long ago, I worked at a different university where I was responsible for helping academics develop their pedagogy. This included evidence-based evaluations of whether new teaching methods worked, coaching academics on their practice, and reading a lot of academic studies and pedagogic journals. Once at a conference that we extolled the virtues of Jacques Rancière, a philosopher who was interested in emancipatory pedagogy. That's an interesting one, Paul, emancipatory pedagogy, among other ideas. I never encountered his work directly after that, but began to see echoes, whether of his work or the work of other similar philosophical veins, I'm now ill-equipped to suggest, running throughout much of what the university did. When I later read his book, The Ignorant Schoolmaster, it was hard to avoid them. Rensselaer speaks of the nature of being positioned as a learner under a knower. He is deeply concerned that this structurally is unequal. He argues, quote, the ignorant schoolmaster for a postmodern theory of learning where our interpretation of texts is most important. This is denial of learning at its most basic. There is no longer anything to learn. There is no virtue to be formed in the direction. Every institution that might mold us into its shape is beaten into a platform for us to be displayed as unique individuals. For Rensselaer, education is a mass emancipation, and it's the gospel for him. The point is to free ourselves. I understand a Christian theory of education to involve us being shaped towards virtue, the point of being formed by others. Virtue and institutional thinking necessarily implies being molded, formed, and limited. Of course, I think that's good for us. Rensselaer thinks that it's not only stupid, but we encounter the knowledge. So to explain something to someone is at first of all to show him he cannot understand by himself. That's in the schoolmaster. So what he's saying is Rensselaer wants to remove our ability to stand on the shoulders of others. I recall Anthony Thistleton drilling into me in his hermeneutics class that we are pygmies on the shoulders of giants. Rensselaer would have cut the giants off at the knees and then merrily danced into the sunset. As Christians, we must insist, instead confess that the tradition matters, past matters, those who have gone before us show us the way. Even though few reading this will have heard of Rensselaer and fewer will be interested in reading more of his philosophy, these sorts of ideas are 10 a penny in our discourse. Few people in our culture think that tradition or the tradition can speak to us today. And this is as true in the church as it is government. So our biblicist credentials often lead us down Rensselaer's path, albeit for a very different reason. We want to understand the text and we want to say what it really means to us. Sadly, our rejection of masters who might teach us the way leads us to a surprisingly late modern mode for reading the Bible, even when we think we're being decisively pre-modern. So I'm a fan of the guy on the side of teaching, but my complete difference to Rensselaer is that I don't want to be the master. I want to have one, the ancients, the masters, the texts we explore together are all our masters. We submit ourselves to them and learn virtue. So that's the point, is that we want to get rid of the master, because everyone, no matter who he is, where he came from, what he knows, what much education it has or doesn't have, what kind of experiences that is irrelevant. We start off tabula rasa, clean slate, but we know it all. So we don't have to go through all of the steps of being tutored, discipled, matured, trained, exposed to the great minds and literature of the past. We can start fresh right now, because I know as much as you do, even though you're older.
Yeah, and you know, that just really condemns this idea of the pygmies on the shoulders of giants, and then to just basically cut the giants down. I mean, you're really condemning your next generation to have to reinvent the wheel, have to rediscover things that previous generations had learned, and that's not a guarantee. It's, you know, you kind of condemning them to a life that's going to be less fulfilling or filled with less truth, I would speculate. So, and we're probably in the midst of doing that right now, Dominic.
Oh, it is happening. And the idea is, you know, you say to parents, will say, well, I'm not going to choose any religion for my children. I'll let them explore a possible, which of course shows that we're working outside of the system of what the scripture says, that there is a culture to, you know, parent to child, parent to child, parent to child over generations, where you raise them up and train them in the word that God has given. Because children don't know. They need to be trained. They need to know that 2 + 2 = 4, and they're not going to come. It's not going to just come to their minds on their own. And they need to know if they stick a pin to an electrical socket, it's going to shock. So we, as parents, are responsible to train in both the the rational, the experiential, the social, and relational aspects of the of life itself. And the getting rid of the schoolmaster implies that we don't need that, and we can come up with truth on our own, and just not going to happen. Okay, number 10, and we come to the Christian Manifesto. This is a review of a book by Tim Challis. This is reviewing the Christian Manifesto, is really as a book, an extended teaching of Alistair Begg, where he takes an extended look at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which, though it bears certain similarities, should not be confused with the longer Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain is the one in Luke. The sermon, he says, is Jesus' invitation to you to experience life at its very best, in his description of what is life in this kingdom. A kingdom where all that is wrong is being put right, looks like as we live in this world. So this is not to say that the sermon, and therefore the book, has nothing to say about how we live and relate to others in the political arena, but that is to say it's not its primary purpose. Rather, it's a manifesto that calls us to live significantly, meaningfully, and distinctly Christian lives in our everyday affairs and with our normal interactions with others. And by the way, just notice how he frames that. That means that if you read this book, you're actually depending on the author, Alistair Begg in this case, to be the schoolmaster who's giving us direction and so forth. So this would go contrary to everything that we just read in that last article in terms of where the modern tendency is. The Christian Manifesto is simply an extended exposition of the Sermon of the Plain, and one written by an especially skillful and proven expositor. And though the book may have had its genesis in a series of sermons, it has been well adapted for a new medium. Begg shows how Jesus calls us to so revere the values we hold dear, and they became practically upside down to what was there before. He calls us to an exceptional kind of love, a love that would be impossible if it was not first modeled by Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate schoolmaster, by the way. He helps us understand how to live by the golden rule and how to freely and genuinely grant forgiveness, even when it's costly and even when it seems impossible. Along the way, he writes with passion and conviction, often pausing to help the reader do some appropriate application. He is vulnerable about his own life, his own struggles, and his own tendencies to fail to do what Christ commands. It makes for a powerful product. So this book is a great sermon that lies behind it, that is the Sermon on the Plain. It provides a powerful manifesto for living well, courageously, living in a way that honors God in certain times. I would encourage you to read the sermon, to read the book, and apply them both deliberately and prayerfully. So just a good,
there we go.
It sort of summarizes nicely the final touch, you know, with all the articles that we've gone through today.
Oh, yeah. It really does. The Christian Manifesto. This is not the first book, by the way, with that title, right? I mean, I know.
No, we have others, yes.
There's several, right? I mean, I know. Oh, yeah. Did Schaefer have one?
Schaefer had one, yes. The Christian Manifesto, yes. And there are others.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, anyway, yeah, it's an interesting book review, and certainly makes me want to check out this new piece out there by Alistair Begg. So, anyway.
Okay. There's the top 10. The Aquila Report readers from last week chose to dwell on and think about and muse about, and pray that it's the same thing for you. So tomorrow when you get the list, and they're all hyperlinked ready for you to click on, that they will be edifying to you and challenging, that you will share with others, for the newsletter to others, that they might join you in any kind of discussion. And it's a joy to be able to bring these articles. Remember, the AquilaReport.com is published daily. So if you want to be influence the top 10 for next week, you go and read daily. Just scroll through and see if there are articles that just by the titles and the little pull quotes intrigue you. You can click on them and read, and that maybe will become the top 10 in the next week. So until the next time that we get together, we trust the Lord will give you a real fullness of life, and that he will bless you as you walk before him.